The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark.
Glory to you, O Lord.
After Jesus was baptized, the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. And he was with a wild beast, and the angels were waiting of him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." The Gospel of the Lord.
On the first Sunday of Lent, every year, we read a gospel passage that describes our Lord's temptations in the wilderness. St. Matthew, St. Luke, and St. Mark present to us these temptations, these 40 days of Jesus' fasting and prayer. Matthew and Luke describe the temptations that the devil made to Jesus in detail, and they also report his answers. Mark is very different. As you've just heard, he summarizes everything in two paragraphs. And one might think at first that Mark doesn't have as many lessons to teach. But in fact, he writes in a very dense fashion. And there are points that he makes, insights that he has, that the other two evangelists don't see in the same way, or at least don't record. So it's important for us to look at the St. Mark's passage and understand what he's saying to us. He begins by using his favorite word, immediately, right away. Unfortunately, our Canadian translation isn't so exact, and it simply says, after Jesus was baptized. It should say, immediately after Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. Mark uses the word immediately, right away, instantly, in order to express Jesus' power, his divine power and his human will, his determination, his mission, his sense of what is to be done now without delay. So the Holy Spirit takes Jesus immediately out into the desert. Why? Well, the baptism of St. John the Baptist isn't the sacrament of baptism. Number one, Jesus didn't need to be baptized. He's all holy. We're not. That's why we're baptized. Jesus underwent that baptism, which was simply saying prayer while standing in the River Jordan, as a sign of taking onto himself the sins of the world. Now he goes out into the desert in order to experience human temptation. Human temptations that have to do with his mission. Because there are certain temptations that you and I have, which Jesus didn't have, because he's a divine person. If you're interested in that, you can look it up. The struggles that Jesus has are struggles to be obedient in his human will to what God the Father is going to ask of him. And what God the Father is asking of him is the sacrifice of his life for us, for our salvation. So Jesus goes into the wilderness. And Mark uses the word wilderness twice. He emphasizes it, in fact, wilderness, wilderness, and then wild beasts. Why is he doing this? Well, St. Mark, throughout his gospel, wants his Jewish readers, because after all, he's writing for Jewish readers, he wants his Jewish readers to link Jesus to the great men who have come from God in the past, to Elijah, the prophet, who went without food for 40 days before being fed miraculously by God, to Noah, who saved his family and establishes with God a covenant of peace. Jesus will come to do the same, but his will be an everlasting peace. And finally, Mark is linking Jesus back to Adam. Adam, the first man. Adam who dwelled not in a wilderness, but in a garden. Adam who dwelt in the garden at peace with the wild beasts. Now Jesus is in the desert with the wild beasts. Adam was tempted by the serpent. Jesus is tempted by Satan. Adam failed the test. Jesus passed the test. So it's that series of comparisons of relationship between the two figures that Mark wants his readers and hearers to note. We don't see it immediately because we're not first century Jews. We have to have it explained to us, laid out for us. Then we realize this is something powerful. This is something important. After the temptations are concluded and Jesus has routed the devil, Mark tells us the angels ministered to him, or in this translation, waited on him. Why? Well, we tend to think of ourselves as the center of the universe. We're not. We're not. But in God's plan, we are at the height of creation. So, we have this particular place in his heart, we might say. That is why the Father sends his Son to us to be our Savior, because we are so much loved. Now, in addition to having created us, God has also created another realm of persons, the angels. The angels are persons. We're human persons, they're angelic persons. The angels have individuality, they have a mind, an intelligence, and they have a free will. But they don't have bodies, or forms, in the way that we understand them. Nonetheless, they have a tremendous place in God's plan. And St. Peter, in his epistle, which was the second reading, talks about them and speaks of angels, authorities, and powers. The terms authorities and powers are two other designations for the angels because they control the universe. They keep the stars and planets and all the laws of science, matter, gravity, etc., in line, in harmony. God created the angels before he created man. And in order that the angels might serve him freely, as he wants us to serve him freely, God gave to the angels a test of their free will. Would they obey him willingly, freely, or would they turn away? Now, the Gospels and the Old Testament do not tell us explicitly what the test was. But there's an indication in the book of Revelation. And the great scholars, the early fathers of the church, said it had to be something about Jesus, because Jesus is the center of the universe, the center of all creation. He is the eternal Son of God, but he is also to be worshipped as King of all mankind. Apologies to Justin Trudeau. I can't say person kind. I haven't been here that long. So, if that's the case, then perhaps the test of the angels was this. If the angels were told that the Son of God was going to become united, not to them, but to a lower creature called man, men and women, a creature that hadn't yet been created, and that they, the angels, superior beings to us, were going to have to assist us, minister to us, serve us, and perhaps even worship God's Son in the form of man, that would have required from them faith, trust, love, and humility. And so that may well have been the test. And of course, a third of the angels, under the influence of the great angel Lucifer, did reject God's plan and turned away and fell from heaven and are now the devils in hell. But throughout the Gospels, from the Annunciation to the shepherds on Christmas night, now in the moment after the temptation, the angels who are faithful, the good angels, adore Christ, minister to him, surround him, recognize him, and adore. So Mark is telling us that by these events that he can summarize in just a few sentences, cosmic history is all coming to its conclusion. The time is fulfilled, Jesus says. The kingdom of God has come near to you. Everything that was in preparation is now coming into completion, fulfillment. Repent and believe in the good news. The angels can't repent. Those who have fallen can never convert, because they knew what the outcome of their actions would be. They foresaw everything because of their intelligences. You and I are different. We're dumb. That's our saving grace at times. There are many people who are in heaven not because of innocence, but because of ignorance. Remember that. When you look at your children and grandchildren and shake your head, just say, there's another way, there's another way. God will take care of them. So, the angels who are fallen remain fallen, but we can change our mind. And that's the meaning of the word that Jesus uses. In Greek, it's metanoite. Change your mind. Repent. Change your way of thinking. Change your way of thinking. Now, what does that mean for us? We're already Catholic. You're here on this snowy day. You have faith. You have hope. You have divine charity within you. But there's always room for more. We're works in progress. We're not finished. We pray, Lord, I believe, increase my faith. Lord, I love you, increase my love, increase my trust. And if that seems too formal for you, you can say, Lord, I believe, but not much. Lord, I love you, but not much, not enough. Increase my love. Now, our faith doesn't increase simply by reading a book. And I do have a new book coming out later this year. I'll tell you about that later, another time. And it doesn't come from listening to sermons only. Faith increases not just through prayer, but especially by you and me putting our faith into action. If you do something kind for the poor, If you go out of your way to help your neighbor, if you go home this afternoon and shovel someone's steps for an elderly couple living next door to you, you will believe more in your Catholic faith. Not instantly, but the rightness of your faith, which makes itself present in the goodness of your actions, then reflects back inside of us and makes us realize what I believe is good. What I believe makes sense. What I believe makes me happy. Not selfish, happy. What I believe bonds me and establishes relationships that are strong and living and real and true. I'm a better man, a better woman. I'm a better husband, a better father. I'm a better friend, a better worker, a better citizen. Because my faith expresses itself in the truthfulness and the integrity of what I'm trying to do. So during Lent, we are invited and challenged by the Church to do penance, yes, to practice what used to be called mortification, saying no to yourself, giving something up. It's always good to say no to ourselves. We don't do it often enough. But also to grow in our relationship with Christ Jesus through prayer, coming to Mass, making the Stations of the Cross, reading a spiritual book, attending a class or a retreat, and turning towards our neighbor. Turning towards our neighbor. It's not just the baby Jesus that makes us turn towards the needs of our neighbor at Christmas. The sorrowful Christ, the Christ of the Passion, should make us turn towards our neighbor now in Lent. So whatever deeds of kindness we do, especially when they become habits, when they become ordinary, when they become part of ourselves, these things transform us. And then the whole picture makes sense. And our place in the whole picture makes sense. And our sufferings, which don't all disappear, somehow make sense. We see them in proportion to the rest of our life and to the purpose of our life and to God's plan. That's what repenting is. That's what Lent is for. It's up to us then to consider, to weigh these lessons, these challenges, which challenge me as well as you, and decide how we're going to answer, what we're going to say, what we're going to do, and what we're going to hand on to our children, to our grandchildren, what kind of influence we're going to have for the good, for the greatest good in our world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.